We'll ask the Lord's blessing on today's Sunday school, and then we'll continue with, we're going to go and read the same section we did last week. It was a difficult section, and I appreciate that it was difficult. But let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll kind of jump into our study. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before Thee praying that Thou might grant us grace to see Christ in the Scripture, to see the things that Thou hast done to call a people, even Israel, unto Thyself. We pray Thee now, Lord, open up Thy Word that we might behold the wondrous things that are written therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, it was a difficult study, and I knew that coming into it that it was going to be difficult. There's some studies when I walk up here, I feel like I'm climbing like 100 steps, even though there's only four. And my family knew that too, so that sometimes there's kind of some humorous comment in the car leading up because they know how I'm. They know what a charismatic speaker I am. And so they said to me, and this is a quote from my son. He says, "Dad, just one time before you stop teaching, I want to hear the congregation yell, 'Teach, elder, teach it.'" So it was a difficult thing to teach last week, and so I'm hoping this week, as we look at some of the same things again, that this it might bring more out of the study to you, and you might begin to appreciate things a little bit more. I know when you read in the Scriptures, we say that it is all about Christ. And indeed, it is all about Christ, as it says on the front of the pulpit here. It says, Christ is all. And so I find on occasion that sometimes we can be a little bit sterile in our teaching, and we'll point, that, at least I'll speak for myself, be a little bit sterile and point to Christ as everything, and how everything brings out Christ in one form or another. And I would hope that you would apprehend this in a broader sense. I don't know if you like to read history books or even books of fiction, but I've never taken much interest in reading about somebody else's great wealth and estate. I am interested in reading about my own wealth and estate if I had either one or the other. But Christ is all, and He is our inheritance. So when I look in Scripture and when I find things about Christ and the glory that is to follow, if you can't apprehend those promises and comfort to yourself, then you're just reading a book. You have to be able to take the things that are of Christ, and you have to own it. I don't mean to get ahead of my study here, but the pastor did mention again last week the unity between Christ and His church, as I did in my study, that they are completely inseparable. Christ is inseparable from His church, and the church is inseparable from Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, it speaks in here in concerning a husband and a wife. And this is to be understood that it is a normative marriage. It is a woman and a man, because that's the model that is set forth in Scripture here, that it is a normative relationship. That is to say, it is a heterosexual, non-adulterous relationship that is in view in the church here. And so anything that is contrary to that, of course, attacks the model that's in view for us in the Scripture here. And in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." And he says to us, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so the things that we see in here that I'm going to relate back at some point to Eve and her husband, Adam, relates to Christ and His church. And they are one flesh, just as Adam was one flesh with Eve. It says of Adam that God put him in a deep sleep. Not any sort of sleep, but a deep sleep. And the Lord then opened up his side and took out of it his rib. In the Hebrew it says, and he builded himself a woman. And the woman was presented to the man, and her name was called woman because she's of the man. Well, you should appreciate that Christians are from Christ. Just as the woman was builded out of the man, so was the church builded out of Christ. On the cross, where Christ was sent by His Father, and He willfully went out of His own accord by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that would include the whole Godhead, His side was opened up by a spear, and out of His side came forth water and blood, which in 1 John talks about, that's the witness on the earth, plus the Holy Ghost, which gives birth to the church. And we've said in the past how water and blood is part of the normative process of the birth of any human being. So these things are intrinsically related one to another, and you cannot separate them one from another. You cannot separate Christ, who is the head, from His body, which is the church. And so we should appreciate that and apprehend that when we're studying these things in Scripture, that it's all about Christ, but if it's about Christ, it's about the church. It's about you and me. It's about all of those who are in Christ. And so this should give you comfort when you're reading Scriptures, because you know what God has set in store for you in your future. As a matter of fact, the future of the whole world is set forth for us in Scripture. And I think that is a wonderful thing, that God has given us a book where he outlines his plans, where you can sit and you can read it, and he'll tell you everything that has taken place from eternity past, essentially in terms of the conceptualization of the church, to everything that's going to take place in eternity future. And you must not think of yourself as autonomous from that which the Lord is doing, but you are one with Christ. You are united with him, and I will show us that again as we continue in our study here a little bit. But again, the pastor hit a nail last week that I want to mention. He talks about you have to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I've said that so many times I can't even keep track of it. And indeed, one of the reasons I wrote that little booklet, and the very title of it says, you know, the Bible is the preserved Word of God. Not only did God write this book and give it to man, but he, for goodness sakes, he's preserved it. It wouldn't do him any good to write a book and then have somebody lose it. That would just be foolishness. If you don't believe that God can preserve the Bible, if you don't believe he can preserve, you know, black and red ink on white paper, then there's no way he can preserve you or me, who are quite proactive agents in opposing him and kicking against the pricks with all of our sin. But, of course, he can preserve you and me to get us to glory, and he can preserve the Bible. So you have to believe it is the Word of God. And this is a nice segue into our study, because you have to be able to draw conclusions from peculiar things that you see in the Scripture, knowing that every jot and tittle is from God. He has ordained it to teach us something about himself and to teach us something about the gospel. Now, when we were in Genesis chapter 48, I think it's verse 47 last week, and I'm just kind of jumping into our study. There, Jacob here is talking about his children. In verse 7 of Genesis 48, he says, "As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem." Now, he says here he came from Paddan. Well, where did Jacob come from? He came from Paddan Aram. 10 times in Scripture it says he came from Paddan Aram. And we know that Paddan Aram means what? It means their ransom is high. So, in Genesis 25:20, that is where Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is taken from. It says she is taken from Paddan Aram. And you'll recall that when Abraham's servant was in Paddan Aram, there he paid a great deal of money. A dowry, if you will, was given to Rebekah's family. So there was an exchange of money there. So her ransom was high. I think we can say that. In Genesis 28:2, that's where Isaac says to Jacob he needs to go to Paddan Aram. He says it also in verse 5. He says it again in verse 6. In three places there in Genesis 28, he tells Jacob he needs to go to Paddan Aram. He needs to go to the ransom is high. In verse 7, same chapter, Jacob obeys and he goes to Paddan Aram, same place. Genesis 31:18, it says that Jacob returns from Paddan Aram. Genesis 33:18, it says that Jacob comes to Shechem, which means peace. And guess where he has come from? He's come from Paddan Aram. Now, Genesis 35:9, that's where God appears to Jacob and he repeats some of the words there. And it says he appears to him when he returned from Paddan Aram. Same thing. Now, in Genesis 35, verses 22 through 26, and I'm going to read those here because it's interesting. It says here, I'm going to pick it up in verse 22b through 26. "And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it." This is where I want to pick it up. "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in," where? "Paddan Aram." So here we are. And then in Genesis 46:15, it talks about Leah's sons born to him in Paddan Aram. So we have here 10 times it says the term paid in Aram. So, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, by the time we get up to Genesis 48, verse 7, where they leave that word off, you can think to yourself, you know, the scribes just got tired. 10 times we've written paid in Aram. Oy vey, what's with this paid in Aram? Paden. I'm tired of writing it down, so we're just going to write Paden. Well, interestingly enough, if you look at the verse in 48:7, what does it say? What is the very word that follows the word Paden? So we got Paden Aram 10 times. The ransom is high. The ransom is high. The ransom is high. The ransom is high. The ransom is Rachel. The ransom is Rachel by the time you get to 48:7. So I'm affirming here a couple of truths. One, that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and God has ordained every word in it to glorify Himself and to teach about His gospel. So Rachel is the price that was paid in terms of their ransom was high because she died in giving birth to Benjamin. Now, I just read a moment ago about who was born in Paden Aram. In verse 26 there of Genesis 35, it talks about the 12 boys that were born to him in Paden Aram. Where was Benjamin born? Benjamin was not born in Paden Aram. So if you don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, you'll think, well, they made a mistake there. They put Benjamin's name in by mistake. He really wasn't born in Paden Aram. But let me say this about Benjamin. His mother died giving birth to him. If anybody's ransom was high, it was Benjamin's. Benjamin here in context represents a type of the church. So we can take these Hebrew words, and sometimes they refer to geographic locations. Sometimes they refer to, in this case, a price that was paid. And sometimes they refer to people. So all of these things are true when we understand them in the context of the gospel. So my desire for you in terms of this little exercise is one that we'd pull more out of the study about this issue of Rachel weeping and lamenting over the child here, because I am going to go into Jeremiah 31 again and Matthew chapter 2, but that you would understand and appreciate that by golly, God has ordained every jot and tittle on this piece of paper here, this document that He has preserved since it was inspired by Him and given to the prophets and the scribes to write, preserve for us, so that everything in here has meaning and there is something that we might be able to glean from it. And as the pastor said last week, as I have said many times, just because you can't see Christ in here doesn't mean He's not there. It simply means you can't see it. The Lord hasn't revealed Himself to you. He mentioned that you have to plow through the Scriptures, and I agree that that is a true thing. Many years ago, I asked a friend of mine who was a pastor in a church, and I appreciated his teaching because he always taught about Christ, and I asked him where he got his lessons from or how he prepared his lessons. And he said to me, quote, I do not give a book report. And what he was sharing with me was, as you recall back in the days when you were in grammar school, you know, the assignment was go read a book and then tell the class what it's about. And so you'd read the book and you'd stand before the class and you'd talk about what happened in the book. So preparing a study is not about going and open up a bunch of commentaries and then relating to the people what the commentary says. It's about getting on your face and praying and asking God to open the Word to you so that the Lord will speak to you and reveal Himself in the Scriptures and through the Scriptures. And you won't find it in a commentary. So I know that there are those who go home and they open Matthew Henry and goes, you know, Matthew Henry didn't say anything about Rachel being a type of Christ. Well, I know he doesn't say that because I have a Matthew Henry commentary at home. And I don't find those deep things in any of the commentaries. I have to get on my face like this, lean forward, and I, you know, you take on the shape of a plow as the Lord drives you through the Scripture. So there's some humor there in terms of the physical manifestation of a plow that you might, the position that which you might take, and the reality of pulling things from Scripture. Now, back in Genesis 48, it talks about Paden, Rachel, Paden, Rachel. What does Rachel's name mean but an ewe? What is a ewe lamb? Well, who was the consummate Lamb of God? It's Jesus Christ who takes away the sin of the world. So what was the ransom that was paid for the birth of the church? It was the life of Christ. So all of this ties together in different places in Scriptures to help us appreciate and understand that Christ is the one that is in view here, no matter how you slice it. So, again, the Bible is the Word of God, every jot and tittle, and so that we must appreciate who these individuals represent and what God is trying to teach us about Himself, about this whole plan, about you and me, in terms of what is written in Scripture. Now, to help us appreciate this in a simple way, if you will, I'm going to read a parable that everyone should be comfortable with. And that is John chapter 10. And we're going to walk through this and take it step by step and show you how what is in view here. And And so I'm going to read John chapter 10. I'm going to read it quickly because for lack of time, all the way up to verse 30. So it would really be better if you had your Bible open on your lap. John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter open, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now, that's true for me when I read the scriptures a lot of times. I don't understand what's in view here. So I have to wait for the Lord to open it up to me. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to open it up to them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, this is not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe it not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You'll note I left the word man out, because nothing can pluck us out of the hands of Christ, not just men, but nothing. So what I want to do here is we'll take all these verses here and we'll lump them into a pot, and I'm going to have the first point of my bullet point up on the screen here, and I think I can make this simple statement. The simple statement is this. The good shepherd gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. I think that's a simple statement coming from this section of John chapter 10. The good shepherd gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. So let's ask ourselves the question, who is the good shepherd? Who is the good shepherd? He told us twice here as we read through this who the good shepherd was. He said it in verse 11 and in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. So bullet point number two up here, we can draw this conclusion. Christ gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. Very straightforward and very simple. So the next question is, who or what is the door? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 9, what does he say? He said, I am the door. He was explaining the parable to him. I am the door. So I think I can say here, Bullet point three, Christ gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through Christ. Very simple. That's what he's talking about here. So let's ask the next question. Who are his sheep? Who is he gathering into the sheepfold? Well, in John 10:14, he says, I know my sheep and am known of mine. So he takes ownership of the sheep. The sheep that he's gathering into the sheepfold, those are the ones that belong to him. In Matthew 15:24, and I don't want to leave the bullet point. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus is speaking and he says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's a lot of sheep out there, but he's not gathering all the sheep out there into this particular sheepfold. He is gathering the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you remember back in Genesis chapter 33, verse 17, I'm sure you do. That's the case where Jacob came to Succoth. And what did he do there? He builded himself a house. That would be the house of Israel that he was building. That's the same language that we read about or talked about in Genesis chapter 2, where God builded himself a woman out of the man. Same language there. So it's a special group of people, and they are part of the house of Israel that we've been talking about here in Genesis here. It's also the one we're talking about in Genesis 35:21, which is the subject of our study this morning, as was last week. That's Israel, and he's taking his sheep where? To the Tower of Edar, beyond the Tower of Edar. And so those things are to be appreciated when we're reading this here, that what is in view here in terms of who he's actually gathering in. Now, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, it's not every human being on the planet that's in view in that verse either. We is a possessive term, and so it's the sheep of Christ that he's going after to get. It's the ones that he knows and the ones that know him. In Genesis 1:26, we also talked about what the ultimate view for certain people was, and that is to be conformed to the image and the likeness of God. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So that's what the end view is here. And that we talked about this in the past, how that does not include everybody. Romans 8:29 speaks about, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is gathering his sheep, those that are of the house of Israel, the ones that are lost of the house of Israel, the ones that are conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, those are the ones that are being gathered into the sheepfold. So bullet point number four would be Christ gathers Christians into the sheepfold through Christ. So just one step at a time here. Now the next question is, when we're looking at this, well, what is the sheepfold ultimately? What is the sheepfold ultimately? I'd mentioned to you earlier in my preamble that you should not look at your salvation as though you were autonomous from God, as though you were separate from what is happening. If you think going to heaven is going to be walking on streets of gold and having passed through a pearly gate as though you were distinct and separate from heaven, you're mistaken. It's not about going up and living in a nice place. But what is always in view in Scripture here is about your unity with God the Father. And so what is the sheepfold? What are you actually being gathered into? Well, there's some verses that give us a clue to that as well. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door, if you will. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So people are being gathered to the Father. I think we can draw that conclusion there. In John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. So to be gathered to the Father is to be gathered to Christ also. This unity, it speaks of in Scriptures. In John 17:3, he says, and this is life eternal. Remember Jesus says here, I give to my sheep eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this knowledge we're talking about in the past is not an intellectual, academic knowledge, but a heart knowledge, one that only results from unity with the Father and with the Son, because that is eternal life. It's not about sitting down and reading the Bible and getting some empirical knowledge about Christ. It's about an intimate relationship and knowledge of God, and that only comes from unity. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. So if you would open your Bibles and look at that verse. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Speaking of Christ, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What are things being gathered unto? It's pretty clear here. They're being gathered unto Christ here in Ephesians 1:10. Now, I'm just going to quote this, Ephesians 4:4-6. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling." That one hope, of course, is Christ. Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." John 17:21, Christ speaking, "that they may all be one," speaking of the Christians, "that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So I think I can say here, drawing conclusions, that Christ gathers those that are in his image and likeness into Christ through Christ. So that would be number 5 of the bullet points. Let's pull that up so we can all see it, the bullet point number 5. Christ gathers Christians into Christ through Christ. So that's number 5. Now, let's go to bullet point number 6, and we'll see the two verses, the two statements laid next to each other. The good shepherd gathers his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. That was his original parable about what he was talking about. And then he went on to explain to us what it meant. Well, this is what it means. Christ is gathering Christians into Christ through Christ. Can I say it? Christ is all. It is all about Christ. And so we took these short little steps in this very familiar parable to help us apprehend and understand what is in view in the big picture in terms of Scripture. So I know last week I stayed more in that section of Genesis 35 about the death of Rachel here, and I said some things that I know were difficult to apprehend in this broader context. You know, the pastor, he hasn't said this in a while, but he used to say, you know, you get the CD and listen to it 10 times. I would not tell you to do that, but what I would tell you to do, that if you don't sit and you don't meditate on that section of Rachel weeping, or lamenting and travailing in hard labor over the birth of whom she calls Ben-Oni, and her husband renames Benjamin, if you don't sit and meditate on that at great length, you will not apprehend or appreciate what's in view here, that the church is in view. Now, let's take a look at bullet point number 7. And I do want us to appreciate here of the other things that are in view here in terms of that simple statement here, that while it is all about Christ, it is also about the work that Christ has done. The cross is in view in these things as well, about what Christ had to do to gather people unto himself. It's not just about him walking around and roping a bunch of people into himself, but he had to die for them, because that's part of the conformity to his image. Now, the gathering takes place. We know that the Holy Ghost, which is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ, goes out and witnesses and impresses upon the hearts of people when the gospel is preached. It applies that to their hearts. It convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the Christians are conformed through, it talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him," Christ, "sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So again, that's evocative of the work that is necessary for Christ to do to conform us to his image, that we might be gathered in unto himself. Now, Philippians 2, 7 and 8 speak of this process, and I'll read that, "in whom..." There we go. In Philippians 2, 7 and 8. I'll pick it up in verse 6. "But being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Obviously, it's speaking of Christ here. Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." This is talking about all of the things that Christ did to manifest himself in the flesh, to go to the cross, to pay for the sins of his people, and to bring them back, to gather them to the Father and to himself. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So all of those things were necessary for Christ to do. So when we find shadows and types of Christ in the Scripture, we're also finding the cross as well. We're looking for and finding about the things that Christ had to do to gather his sheep into the sheepfold, to gather his sheep unto himself, that he might bring them all to himself. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the whole church is being gathered into the sheepfold, which is to be gathered unto Christ. It says here, in Christ. We are gathered together with Him. We're gathered together as a group with Him. And we sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So this all here, this whole section here, now in verse 10a, it says, "For we are His workmanship." So I would hope that would be obvious and evident to you that we are His workmanship, that everything that He has accomplished and is doing everything that is necessary to gather His sheep. So it is all about Christ. So we can say that the Good Shepherd, Christ, gathers His sheep, Christians, into the sheepfold, Christ, through the door, which is Christ. Now, that brings us to our study back in Genesis here. Lord willing, I want to take a look at Jeremiah 31 again and what took place here. Now, I said to you in kind of a loopy way that Rachel represented both Christ, because she dies in giving birth to Benjamin, but she also represents the church as well. And we kind of ended up on a note where I quoted from you 1 Corinthians 11:12, where it says, "For as the woman is of the man," or out of the man in the Greek, "even so the man also by or through the woman. But all things are of God." So these things kind of loop one around each other, because they are, again, intrinsically related. You cannot separate the one from the other. And this is something worthy of your meditation and thinking about. You know, the Son existed with the Father from eternity past. But there was a manifold change in His nature when He took on the form of the flesh, went to the cross, and was raised again from the dead. Now He's got glorified flesh, which He didn't have before, so He kind of gives birth to Himself. And that's what I was kind of talking about last week, in the process of which, of course, He died to do that. So there was a change in the Godhead, in some way that I can't really articulate, that not only includes a change to the Son, but the Son and the Father and the Holy Ghost, after that point, now actually includes the whole church as part of that same organic body. I'll let you meditate on that. That's a mouthful, but it's interesting. Now, respecting this typology, we have seen three prominent women in the book of Genesis. We've seen Eve, we've seen Sarah, and we've seen Rachel. All three of those women, depending on the context, can represent either the church or they can represent Christ Himself. Eve is a very obvious type of the church. She was taken out of Adam, who was in a deep sleep. She was taken out of his side. But it also says in Genesis 3:20 that she's the mother of all living. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know she's going to give birth to Christ. Christ is the true parent of all the living, because we're all dead in trespasses and sins, absent the work of Christ. So in that context, she actually typifies Christ, because He is the mother, or the father of all living. Now, we saw Sarah also as a type of Christ in Genesis 21:7, when she made the statement, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck?" Plural, children. She only had one boy, but here she makes that statement. And I'm not going to redo that study, but if you go back and look at it, we saw that she was a type of Christ in that context. Now, Rachel here, too, also can represent either one. She can represent the church, and she does in some places, and in other places she represents Christ. This here, the way I'm going to speak about her today, she represents Christ. So I want us to look at and consider what is in view in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. There is the occasion where Christ has been born. The Magi come. They want to see the Christ so they can worship Him. Herod, being king of the Jews, does not want another king to be born, because just as David was anointed king, Saul knew it meant the death of him and his entire family. If there's another king, that means it's a death sentence upon Herod. So Herod works out the math here about when Christ was actually born, when the star appeared, and then he goes out and he has all of those children killed from that age and younger, just to make sure he gets every one of them. So in Matthew 2:18, we read, "In Ramah," which means on high, "there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not So, let's go look at Jeremiah chapter 31, 15 again and ask ourselves some questions about what is in view there. Jeremiah 31, 15 we read, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." Rachel weeping for her, what is she weeping for? Her children. How many children did she have when she was weeping? She just had one. She refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute, and I want to read Genesis 35, a few verses there, because this is where our focus of our study is. Genesis 35, 16 through 21, it says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." So that's what is in view in the scripture here. So, verse 16, "Thus saith the midwife, Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy." The midwife here obviously represents the Lord. The midwife is the one giving comfort to Rachel. Don't worry, you're going to have this child. That's the same thing that's in view here in Jeremiah 31:16. "Thus saith the Lord, don't worry about it. They shall come again from the land of the enemy." Verse 17, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." So just as the midwife says to her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this child also," that's the same thing that we see here in verse 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 31. So what children are in view? Rachel wept for the one child. In Jeremiah, we are told that there are children, plural, in view, and that they will also return to their border. Well, you recall when Jesus is going to the cross, he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Weep not for me." So there's a parallel here. Now you have to know and appreciate that Christ is always the one that is in view here, and the cross also. So let's go look at the Matthew account in greater detail, and let's ask ourselves, well, what actually happened there in Matthew? So in Matthew chapter 2, we pick it up in verse 13, but I'm going to poise this in the question of verse 17. It says in 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet." Okay, so let's find out what was fulfilled. Verse 13, it says, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord of the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." Herod sought the death of but one child. He was trying to kill the Christ. Now, he didn't seek the death of all these other children. He sought the death of Christ in particular, which is referred to in the plural here, children. The weeping on high, which is a Ramah, was for this child, singular, Christ. In this child, singular, are all of the saints. If Christ could be killed, then all the children that are in him, all the ones that would be gathered unto the Father, are dead as well. Unless, of course, he would be raised from the dead. Because it's about bringing them back into where he says twice here in verse 20 and verse 21. It's about going back to the land of Israel. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So what is fulfilled here, ultimately? There are several things that are fulfilled. The last time we looked at Jeremiah 31, last week, I had mentioned to you that there were a couple of things in view. One of them had to do with the deportation of the Jews from Israel into Babylon, but that there was a promise here that they would be returned back from the land of their enemy. Well, in a superficial sense, that is true. In a historical sense, that is true. In a superficial and historical sense, that is also true here in Matthew chapter 2. Because she was weeping for the child, that she would be lost. But the angel came and told Joseph to take the boy down into Egypt, which he did, so the child was not lost, and that he would return to his border. In Jeremiah 31, it talks about that. And so he was brought back to the land of Israel. So that is in view here too. In a historical sense, that really did take place too. In Jeremiah 31, 16, it says, "They shall come again from the land of enemy." Last week, you'll recall, I said the last enemy is death. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy is death. So it's about the weeping on high, which takes place regarding this whole plan of salvation. It's grievous to you and me. It's also a grievous to God that we would go through all of this suffering. Now, this world is a miserable place and people lament about it. And it is true. It is. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. The Lord very much enters into our deaths and our trials and our tribulations, the things that we go through in terms of this process of salvation. But don't worry, you're not going to stay dead. You will rise again from the dead. You will come out of the land of the enemy, and you will return unto their borders. What are the borders? It's Israel. Just as it said twice here in Matthew chapter 2, it's about returning to Israel. Who is Israel? It's Christ is Israel. Israel means a prince of God. So here, in our section in Genesis 35, who is it that takes all that he's gotten out of Padan Aram? Because they give us the names of everybody there. Who is it that takes everything out of Padan Aram and takes them beyond the Tower of Edar? It's Israel. It specifically says Israel there. Jacob everywhere else, with some exception, but here it says Israel. Christ, in this section, is gathering his sheep to the Tower of Edar. And I'll read Micah 4, 6 again, 7 and 8, to remind us. It says here, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth." Who is he that halteth? Or who is her that halteth? Remember, it said the Lord touched Jacob's thigh and he halted. Okay, that would be Christ. Christ was humbled on the cross. "I will assemble her that halteth." The whole church is in view here. "And I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted." Christ and his church, they are inseparable. Verse 7 of Micah chapter 4. "And I will make her that halteth a remnant and her that was cast afar off a strong nation." Church is in view here. "And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." Verse 8. "And thou, O tower of Edar." Here they translate it flock. That's what the word Edar means, flock. "Thou, O tower of Edar, a stronghold of the daughter of Zion." Who's the daughter of Zion? That would be the church. It's also Christ. "Unto thee," that's a person, not a geography, "unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Christ is in view here, no matter how you cut up Micah chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. No matter how you cut up Jeremiah 31, those verses that we read here, and that which we read in Matthew chapter 2, and this section of Genesis 35. It's all about Christ, no matter how you cut it up. It's about what we read in John chapter 10. It's about the good shepherd gathering his sheep into the sheepfold through the door. It's about Christ gathering the Christians into himself through himself. And that's what's all in view here. And so we see that Israel in Genesis 35, the subject of our study, brings all of his things, all of that have come with him out of Padan Aram, and he brings them to the Tower of Edar, which is a euphemism for Christ. He bring them all to himself. So we'll conclude our study with that today, and Lord willing, next week we'll move on. But I hope that brought some clarity to last week's study. I know that many of you had perhaps more questions after the study than you did at the beginning of the study, but that's okay. It's good to meditate on Scripture and to try to reconcile these things. But if you, when you reconcile them, you don't reckon on Christ, then you haven't reconciled it properly. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word, and we pray thee, Lord, that thou might impress these truths upon our hearts, and thou might increase our faith, that we might ever look to thee, and that we might go forth and share the gospel, ever speaking about Christ and the wondrous things that he has done. In Jesus' name we pray, ever thankful. Amen.